Well, people of God, in David's prayer here, between verses 24 and 25, David moves, you notice, from petition, or rather from praise to petition, from thanking God and praising God. Who am I? Who are you, O God? Who is this people of Israel? You have done such great things for them, that you've promised such amazing things, to verse 25, and now, O Lord, do what you've said. He moves from praise to petition. Both are the fitting response, aren't they, to God's promises and God's works of salvation. We gather each Lord's Day, don't we, to do both. We come in here and we say, thank you, Lord, praise be to you for what you've done. And then we say, Lord, finish what you've started. Do it some more. Complete the work. We celebrate the birth of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for what you've given to us, this great Son of David, our King. And then we say, Lord, send him again. Send him back. Let his kingdom come in all of its fullness. The church of the Old Testament prayed, and she prayed for the coming of Christ. The church of the New Testament prays, and she prays for the return of Jesus Christ. And here, David prays as one who has the Spirit of Christ already living in him, and as such, the Lord Jesus is teaching us how to pray. As we see David's response to the word of the Lord. Notice the humble petition David makes. He first of all pleads God's promise, then he pleads God's glory, and then he pleads God's character, God's nature. Those three things are what we look at this morning here. First of all, David is pleading the promise of God. Verse 25, and now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. He turns the promise of God into a prayer. You have said, now do it, Lord. Do what you have said. Now God had revealed to David that God's word is greater than David's word. Remember, David had said to Nathan, I want to build God a house, basically. I want to build him a temple. I live in a palace. He lives in a tent. Nathan said, go for it. Then the word came through Nathan from the Lord. No, no, no. David will not build my house. I will build his house, and his son will build my house. So God's word trumped David's word. But now what? Does David just slide away and go sulking off in the corner in despair and say, well, guess there's nothing for me to do. God's going to do what God will do, and I have no part here, nothing for me. No, the promise of God and the revelation of God's plan is a summons to pray. David's called to come before God and to bow his head and say, Lord, fulfill your word. Turn your promises into historical realities. It's the way the Lord works in the lives of his people. His word always trumps our word. His promise always trumps our plan. Then we say, Lord, do what you've said. We bow our heads to ask you to fulfill your word. The Old Testament church prayed for the Messiah to come and the birth of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? The birth of Christ was God's answer to the prayers of the Old Testament. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, was God's answer to endless prayers for forgiveness of sins, for mercies, for help from deliverance from enemies. But now the New Testament church, at the coming of Christ, as we have learned that the work of the Messiah comes in phases. There's a first coming, and there's this period in which we live when the Spirit is at work. And there's a second coming of Jesus when the kingdom arrives in its fullness. Since we've learned there's these phases in the work of the Messiah, we are called to pray, Lord, bring your kingdom to completion. Your kingdom is here, and yet it's still coming. Bring it in all of its fullness. Lord Jesus, reign upon the earth. Cause your word to be preached to the ends of the earth. Turn the nations to you. Prepare our hearts to meet you. Make us ready. Perfect us. That's our calling. You know, you can measure how much you value the promises of God by how much you pray the promises of God. Nobody really values the promises of God who does not continually plead the promises of God. Some of you have read Charles Spurgeon's devotional called Morning and Evening. For January 15 morning, he writes on 2 Samuel 7, verse 25, God's promises were never meant to be thrown aside as waste paper. He intended that they should be used. God's gold is not miser's money, but is minted to be traded with. Nothing pleases our Lord better than to see His promises put in circulation. He loves to see His children bring them up to Him and say, "Lord, do as Thou hast said." Our heavenly banker delights to cash his own notes. Why else has God given us the promises but that we should take them up before our God and say, "Do it, Lord, what you have said, do it." Every promise of God in the whole of Scripture is an invitation to pray to the Lord. And does it seem to us too presumptuous and too bold to come before God and ask Him to protect us from Satan or to forgive us all of our sins or to dwell in our hearts or to give us an inheritance in heaven? You see what David said in verse 27? "For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you." I never would have dreamt, God, to ask this, that I should have a son who should be Son of the Most High God and who should sit upon a throne for eternity. But because you have said it, God, therefore I found it in my heart to pray this. Therefore. Isn't that the story of our lives? Therefore. Who would dare to ask that God would simply forgive us our eternal debt for our sins? I mean, is that the way you deal with men? Do you call up, your loan company and say, "I just had an idea. Thought you guys might like to forgive the mortgage on my house." Walk into the bank and say, I just was thinking maybe you guys would forgive my my loan on my car." I mean, nobody would do that. It's ridiculous. It's insane. You'd get laughed out of the bank. And yet, for some reason, we come before the living God and we owe Him an infinite debt. And we say, "Lord, I pray that you would wipe the slate clean and regard me as righteous in your sight." Where did we ever get such an idea? Is that the way the unbelieving world speaks to God? Not at all. They bargain with God. "Well, God, I did this, gave $50 there and put $10 in the pot, Salvation Army, and therefore." "Well, Lord, I'm pretty good compared to my neighbor. He's done a lot of bad things. Therefore." The Christian comes before the Lord and says, "God, I have nothing. My hands are empty. My life is marred, sinful. Would you forgive me? Because you've promised. Therefore." Who of us would dare to ask that God the Holy Spirit should live in us, that He should be our house guest? But Christ has said, "Ask, knock, seek. The Father will gladly give the Spirit to those who ask." Therefore, we find it in our hearts to pray. By faith, we take hold of the promise and we bring it before God. We don't stare at the promise, wondering if maybe, perhaps it might be true, but we see the promise has come from the throne above, so we bring it back to the throne above. We say, "God, do what you said." There is nothing God has promised us that we should not ask for. In fact, remember what we confess on Lord's Day 45 of the Catechism, that God gives His grace and Spirit only to those who ask continually. This is the chief part of a life of gratitude. This is the life of faith, to receive the promise and to speak it back. "God, do it, what you've said." Confidence in prayer is severely lacking when we ask for things that God has not promised us. But when we pray what God has promised, we have a firm basis. And so true Christian prayer is not asking God for something He has not promised and suggesting the things to God that He has never considered. But Christian prayer is simply setting before God the things He has set before us. And when we do that, God cannot resist it. He's promised to supply all your needs. And therefore you may ask for all your needs. He has promised to give grace sufficient for every trial, not to take away all sufferings and pains in this life, but to give you grace to endure, to persevere, to glorify Him. Therefore, ask for it. You come before God and you say, Lord, I didn't dream this up. This was not my idea. This was your idea. This was not my hope or my vain dream. This was your promise. Therefore, Lord, do it. And is God angered and bothered when His children do that? You know, even you earthly fathers know that when your children come before you and say, but Dad, you promised, or when are we going to go do that? You said we were going to do that. Though we earthly fathers at times feel frustration inside because we can't do all that we want to do, and it's hard for us. Things get in the way, plans get turned upside down. Yet even in the midst of those internal frustrations, we feel the weight of that argument, and we are so pleased to see that our children took our word so seriously. Dad, you said. How much more our Father in heaven. As we say, oh Lord God, you said. And so we find it in our hearts to pray. Charles Spurgeon writes, we glorify God when we plead His promises. Do you think that God will be any the poorer for giving you the riches He has promised? Is God a frustrated father who can't deliver on it, who has limited resources? Not at all. And in fact, the cost for all these blessings has already been paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's all been purchased at the blood of God's own Son. God gives freely. Therefore, ask. It's Jesus Christ dwelling in David. It's Jesus Christ dwelling in us that makes us a people who believe the promise and pray it. But David doesn't just plead the promises of God. Notice that in between verse 25 and 27, where he pleads the promise, is verse 26, where he pleads God's glory. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. Brothers and sisters, praying to God is not just simply a matter of asking God for what He said He would give you, but it's a matter of asking God for what He said for the same reason for which He said it. And why has God said it? What is God's primary purpose in every promise He's made to His people? Why did God send Jesus Christ for you? Because He loves you? Yes. Because He wants to save you? Yes. But that's not the ultimate answer. He sent Christ because He loves you, because He wants to save you, so that His name will be magnified in all the earth. This is to be the summary and the center of all of our prayers. Let your name be magnified. That is to be our first purpose and our last thought in every petition. Hallowed be thy name, for thine is the glory. David bows his head before the Lord and prays for God's glory. This is really the response, isn't it, of the heart that is in love with God. It's been humbled by grace. Lord, you are God. You be great. You magnify your own name, for you, Lord, are worthy. And because God's glory is His chief concern, this also is a powerful argument in the midst of praying, isn't it? To say, Lord, do this so that you will get glory. Remember Moses in Numbers chapter 14 when the spies came back and Israel refused to enter the land of promise and God is angry with Israel and He says to Moses, I'm just going to wipe out Israel and I'll make a great nation of you, Moses. And Moses says to the Lord, Lord, if you do that, think about what's going to happen to your name. Everybody knows, all the nations knows that you are the God who walks with your people. You've been with us in the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. You've given us these promises that we will have the land of Canaan. And if you destroy Israel, then Egypt will say, and the nations will say, well, it was because the God of Israel couldn't give His people the land He swore to them. Therefore, He just killed them in the wilderness. God watch out for your own name and for your fame among the nations. David knows that the promise God has made to David is of one piece with the promise he made to Abraham, the promise he made to Moses. All the promises made up to this point are tied up now in the promise of the Son. Lord, for the sake of your name before the world, do what you have said. Build up my house, my dynasty. Give to me a son who will reign forever and who will build your house. Now, for David to pray that, of course, he had to mean it. You know how it goes with us. Sometimes we tack on at the end of our prayers, do it all for your glory, God. And we fall into using that as a cliche. Not a lot of meaning in it. But truly praying for God's glory means having a heart that is aligned with God's purpose. A heart that is aligned with the glory of God's name. And David, by praying this prayer in verse 26, is voicing his acceptance of God's will, God's plan, God's promise. Richard Pratt, in his commentary on 1 Chronicles, which also records this covenant with David, he points out that it's difficult for us to grasp how hard it might have been for David to accept this. Because as things were in the ancient Near East, building a temple was considered to be part of the evidence of a king's success. And therefore, God's refusal to let David build God's temple, it threatened David, threatened his reputation, threatened to bring David shame before the eyes of the world. But David wasn't concerned to build a temple for David's praise. He was concerned with the glory of God's name. And so he submits himself. God, I had a plan to build you a house. You've said no. You've said it's going to go this way. Lord, do that your way then for the glory of your name. Other kings sought their own glory. David seeks the glory of the Lord. And God will be glorified. Verse 26, if people learn to say, the Lord, Jehovah of hosts, is God over Israel. When all the world can see that you are the one who is powerful and faithful to your people, when you build up a house for David, when you set his sons upon the throne forever, when you rule in righteousness over Israel, then all the world will say, the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel. Glory be to him. See, all the nations around Israel, they have their whimsical gods, right? They have their fickle kings. They have these strange relationships and instabilities. But Israel will stand out. The church will bring glory to God as you reign through David's son. Let your name be magnified. Brothers and sisters, is that your prayer? As you pray for the return of Jesus Christ, God, let your name be magnified among the world. Is that your prayer as you lift up all your petitions for your daily needs, for the forgiveness of your sins, for the coming of God's kingdom? As we pray for our missionaries, as you pray for your family, that your name might be magnified before the watching world. That requires that we know that that is our purpose in the world, isn't it? That we are for God's glory. If you read through this section, you should go through and count how many times David calls himself the servant of God. I think it's something like seven times just in this passage of our text this morning. David keeps calling himself the Lord's servant, 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 servant. That's all I am. You are king. I am king. No, I am a servant. The Spirit of Christ lives in David. The Spirit of Christ that would dwell in Mary. Remember Mary? The angel comes and tells her that all of her plans, right? She's a young girl. She has all kinds of plans and dreams about the future, about marrying Joseph, about how things are going to go. And the angel comes and threatens it all. Your whole life is being claimed for a different purpose, One in which you're going to be subject to ridicule and shame, becoming pregnant before married and all of this. And you know Mary's response. Mary's response, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." The Spirit of Christ was in Mary's heart. The Spirit of Christ was in David's heart. When the Spirit of Christ dwells in God's people, they are the temple of God, the house Christ has built, and that is their prayer. God, we're yours. We exist for your glory. Glorify your name. Jesus Christ is the supreme servant of the God, right? John 12, "Father, glorify your name." John 17, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Jesus is the servant of God Most High. And you know something? Those who seek God's glory are never disappointed. David, by giving up David's plan to submit to the Lord's plan, was not disappointed. Think of the contrast. If God had said to David, "You go ahead, you build me a temple." So David would have built a building. It might have looked something like Solomon's building, the temple, and then it would have been burned down some years later, as Solomon's temple was. What would you rather have today? A pile of rubble in Jerusalem, deeply buried? Or the house that God has built through Jesus Christ? Christ who comes as the temple of God. Christ who forms us into the living temple. Christ who establishes a temple that will be raised and exalted forever, for all eternity. Those who surrender their lives to the Lord are never disappointed. Jesus Christ was not disappointed when he came as the servant of God and has been exalted to the highest heavens. Mary was not disappointed when she surrendered herself body and soul for the Lord's purpose. The martyrs who have given up their lives, who have died for Christ Jesus, now exalted in heaven, are not disappointed. God's plans are always wiser, better, superior, more glorious than our plans. And if the Spirit of Christ lives in our hearts, then "do it for the glory of your name, God" is not just a word, it's not a cliche, but it's truly the desire of our hearts. Lord, you glorify your name, and in that glory I will be satisfied. I will be satisfied. But finally, David pleads not just the promises of God and not just the purpose, God's glory. But finally, he pleads God's person. He pleads God's character. He pleads God's own nature. He pleads, "God, be true to yourself. Be true to yourself." Verse 28, "And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless my house." You are God. You're able to do it. Nothing is beyond your ability. Mary's told she's going to have a baby, never known a man. This is impossible. How will this work? Nothing is impossible with God. "May it be as you have spoken, Lord. You are God." David says it as well. "Now, Lord, you are God. And your words are true." We know, brothers and sisters, that a word is only as good as the person who speaks it, right? A word is only as good as the one who speaks. That's why in business relationships, you don't just care what somebody tells you they're going to do for you. You want to know who it is that tells you what they're going to do for you. Anybody can speak words, but what's the character of the one who speaks the word to you? Are they trustworthy? Are they true? God is not like a man. As Matthew Henry says, "For with God, saying and doing are not two things." Saying and doing are not two different things with God. It's one and the same. If he says it, it's as good as done. Remember the word of the Lord that he put in the mouth of Balaam? Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Balaam says, behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed and I cannot revoke it. In our praying, we may remind God that God is God, not because God forgets that God is God, but because we forget that God is God. And when we remind God that He is God, we're reminding ourselves and giving Him glory. You are God, and your word is true. I trust your word because of who you are. God is the only being in all of the world who never fails to fulfill one single syllable of everything he has ever spoken. The saints waited a long time, didn't they, for the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. And they must have wondered at times, in days of distress, in days of Babylonian captivity, in days when they lived under the Roman rule, they must have wondered, where have the promises gone? Where is God? But the faithful were called back again and again to God's word to know that God is true. And so it was that at the perfect time, God sent forth His own Son, the Son of David. Wondrously, at just the right moment in history, God did exactly what God said He would do. And though Christ reigns upon the throne this morning, He has not yet brought the kingdom to all of its manifestation and glory. We're still waiting, and we're still praying. But God's word in 2 Samuel 7 is just as true as it was the day He spoke it. That at just the right moment in history, at just the time God has appointed, the glorious Son of David will appear in glory, not in humiliation and nakedness hanging on a cross, but in glory, accompanied by His angelic hosts, with flaming sword and with a radiant face for His beloved bride. Our Christ will appear. The throne of Jesus Christ will be forever. How well do you know God? You see, our praying is directly tied to what we think of the Lord. Is He trustworthy? Is He true? Can you take Him at His word to you? God seeks the eternal glory of His people. If Mary did not believe God's word, Mary would have no interest in submitting her life to the Lord. With all the fears and all the trials and the sword that pierced her heart. If David did not know God, David would not have liked God's plan. David wanted to build a temple, a house for God. If we didn't know God very well this morning, we would be quite undone by all the trials and troubles of this world, and we would not like God's plans and purposes. But because God has told us that what He has in store for us is an eternal glory, a temple that is radiant, not for 10 years or 50 years or a century, but a temple He is building, a house in which He will dwell for eternity. We know God is concerned not just with temporary glory for us, but eternal glory. And so we bow our heads before the promises of God, before the glory of God, before the character of a God who is true. And we say, O Lord, do what You have said. You are God, and Your words are true. Brothers and sisters, do you hear the echo of David's prayer in your own prayers? If you do, it's not because you, by human blood, are related to David. But if your prayers sound like David's prayer, it's because the same Christ lives in you both. Lift up your prayer with David. Lift up your prayer with Mary. Let Christ lift up a God-pleasing prayer in you. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we bow our heads before you, acknowledging that in our praying we have often taken too much upon ourselves to invent for you purposes and to give to you plans and to make to you suggestions as if you are the God who knows not what to do or how to do it. We pray for the grace to bow our hearts before you and to say only this: Lord, do everything that you have promised us for the glory of your great name, for you are God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing number 340 in response to our Lord. Angels from the realms of glory. We'll stand this in the first four stanzas, ending with stanza four. Saints in humble prayer now bend.